Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth.
I remember being told in no uncertain terms by the senior manager of the Lister not to talk any more to patients about Christian things, not to invite them to come and hear the gospel. I don't know how you get on. I said, I'm afraid I can't do that, and caused quite a interesting discussion. Fortunately, I got the support of various notable bodies, such as the BMA, and they backed off, but officially. But these things are tough. They really are tough. Now, David here is facing a tough time, as we'll see. It's very important to know that the heading of a psalm, can you see that bit to the director of music, is actually part of the psalm. And we should be reading this in. You see, it's a song, if you see in your little bit at the top, to the tune of, that's what people think do not destroy means. I don't think it means don't destroy the psalm. It's probably the song. And if you notice, just look on to Psalm 58 and 59, actually 75 as well, they're all to the same tune. Now, why? Why do not destroy? It could be that each of these psalms does talk about God's destruction of the wicked and his not destroying God's people. Could be that. Look at verse 3. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. Or it could be because this is a phrase that David himself had said about King Saul. You remember when his troops had urged him to kill King Saul when he was on his own, asleep? And he said, no, I cannot destroy the Lord's anointed. Or it's a bit like in the Lord's Prayer. Can you think the link with the Lord's Prayer? Lord, spare us as we spare our foes, is one translation. Anyway, whatever, it's an interesting little title. A miktam. Now, that's a song from the heart. And you can see this psalm demonstrates the joy of David and all who share in his faith of a loving God. Now, let's just look at his situation. He'd fled from Saul, King Saul, into the cave. He was in dire trouble, fearful for his life. Now, we haven't got time to look back at 1 Samuel 21, but, or 21 to 24, but it's well worth reading. He really was terrified. Everything had started so well. You remember young David had been anointed king of Judah when, of the whole country of Israel, when he was a teenager, and possibly buoyed up with this when the Philistines and Goliath came. He said, I'll go and knock him off. And everyone tittered a bit and laughed. But he did. He took those five stones and the first one hit the bullseye. And after that, that was 1010 BC. So you get the rough dating. And then he was invited to enter the court of King Saul. And there he flourished, his strong mind, his very clear thinking, his skills, his reputation for killing Goliath. Everything worked in his favor, and he quickly rose in the court. He was successful in virtually everything he did. He went on forays against the Philistines, and he won everything. Quickly, he became a commander of 1,000, equivalent in the British Army, roughly. Just down one. Lieutenant Colonel. But in your 20s, that's pretty good going. He became great friends with Jonathan, Saul's son, real friends. He married Saul's daughter called Michael. And what was the effect after a short while on Saul? He became incredibly jealous of David. And for the rest of his life, he became an enemy of David, longing to kill him. He started by throwing a spear. So David fled to Gath. We got the map up there. There's Gath. Up there, Ramah's quite near Jerusalem. He had to flee to Gath, a Philistine city. He wasn't comfortable there. His Achish, the king of Gath, sent him down to Ziklag and said, "Look, you look after that city," but it didn't work out, and remember, he had to feign being mad. He salivated, he drew all over the place, and Achish said, "Look, we don't want this man around here. Let's get rid of him." So there he was with saliva dripping all over his clothes. He runs away. And at this stage, he goes to Adullam. Can you see that? It's still called Adullam. There are lots of little caves there. Now, it's very important. Don't muddle Adullam with the story that we're looking at now. There were lots of small caves. The biggest would only take about 10, 15 people, but all over the place. And there, 400 men joined him. Presumably, they all lived in the little caves that were there. These men who came, an interesting bunch. They were very distressed. They were people in debt, people who were discontented. And they came and joined David's group. Interesting. Do you remember the sort of people who fled to Jesus? Always the same. People who've got problems. Those who are poor in spirit. Those who mourn. They're the people that Jesus accepts, just like David. Anyway, from there you can see he travelled around. He had nowhere to lay his head. That's interesting. So did Jesus. His merry band then hear that the Philistines were besieging that town, Keilah. And he went up with his 400 men. He inquired of God first, which is lovely. They weren't sure, but God said, "Do go and relieve that city." So they go there, and they defeat the Philistines. And at first they think of staying there, but as they hear that Saul's about to come and attack, they have to flee again. They are terrified. So off they go now to the east, to the stronghold of En-Gedi. That's not a city. That's natural cliffs. You saw some in the beginning. Very inaccessible. It's just by the Dead Sea, in the region that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. It's a sort of valley. It's an oasis with a lovely waterfall. And there we read in 1 Samuel 24, again they hid in a cave, but this time, sorry, I'm reading into it, the cave was large enough to hold all his group, 600 people. Now, that's, I thought, strange. So I did a bit of work on this and came across this. Local tradition points to an immense natural cavern, the mouth of which can be approached only on foot along the side of the cliff. It's entered by a long, winding, narrow passage with small cavities either side. But then you come to a large chamber with natural arches of great height. And some of the pictures I saw, but I couldn't download on the internet, show this massive cavern. From this chamber, there are numerous passages leading in all directions, forming a perfect labyrinth. Tunnels were 4 foot high by about 3 foot wide, going all over the place. And undoubtedly, this was where David and his 600 hid. It's quite near Jerusalem, Bethlehem. So David, when he was looking after the sheep, would almost certainly have known about this labyrinthine cave. In Samuel, it says this. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. Now, David, as we see, sought refuge in God. When Saul enters the mouth of the cave, his men say to him, "Now you've got him. Go and kill him." Saul had taken off his robe. He left it lying there. And David approached. But instead of killing Saul, he just saw the robe and chopped off the corner. Now, remember this because it's highly significant. Why did he just chop off the corner? And he went back to his men. Then it says, David was conscience-stricken for cutting off the corner of his robe. Why? I suspect the answer lies in the Hebrew. So often these complicated ideas come from there. Just look at Psalm 57:1. The second phrase, I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Actually, David had used the same phrase back in Psalm 36:7. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wing. Now, I suspect it's a phrase that was used in David's family. You know, David's great-great-grandfather. David's great-great-grandfather was called Boaz. He used it when talking about a young girl, Ruth. Ruth too. When she's gleaning in his field, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Same word. Remember, Ruth later claimed Boaz as her guardian redeemer, her husband. And when he woke, he found Ruth lying at his feet. And she said, I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me. Now, you see, if we don't know that the corner and the wings are the same word, and all this begins to make sense. The wings is a beautiful picture of a mighty eagle caring for its powerless young. It takes them under its wing. And we use this in English still, don't we? Take someone under your wing. Well, but back in the psalm, Psalm 57, David wrote two psalms after this frightening experience in the cave. not the Kever Adullam, in this cave further on. It's 57, and almost identical is Psalm 142. If you look at the two, there's a subtle difference. I think Psalm 142 is written first, because he's more terrified. He knows men are out to trap him. He feels no one cares for him. He's in desperate need and cries out to God to rescue him from his pursuers, who he says are too strong for me. He's terrified. And he prays in 142 out of desperation. But here in 57, there's a much more positive tone to it. His confidence is much more that the Lord is in control of the situation. And it's a wonderful thing for us to learn. Sometimes when we're really in it, we get desperate. But as we reflect later, you say, the Lord's in control of that situation. And we all need to learn this from life. We don't, or we shouldn't, look to ourselves and our problems. We should look to the Lord Jesus, who successfully faced even greater problems, much opposition that led to his death. And Jesus has put the same spirit into us. We've got to learn, we've got to teach people how to cope with problems. Next Sunday morning, we're looking at anxiety. How should we cope when we're faced with anxiety-making problems? Anyway, back to Psalm 57. Verses 1 to 6 describe the problems. But it also emphasizes where his confidence lies. Look at verse 1. Possible disasters looming. Saul may well corner him. But David says, in you my soul takes refuge. Isn't that lovely? You're worried about a real problem. He says, deep down, my Lord is in control. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Verse 2, David cries out to God, who always keeps his promises. This is why Christians must get into the Bible and get to know these promises. Verse 3, God sends his love and his faithfulness to a person in trouble. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 4, David is figuratively in the midst of lions. He's obviously not actually lions out there. The lions are the people, these men who are heavily armed and out to get him, thousands of them. Verse 6, look, they're spreading a net for my feet. He's worried. They're out to get him. The trap's there. But then again, look at verse 5. Look what David's prayer is. It's that God will be glorified, that his reputation will be greatly enhanced throughout the world because of what God does with me. Isn't that thrilling? Now, I think 7 and 11 might have been written a little later. The problem's passed, it's over. He's in a more confident situation. The Lord has vindicated both himself and his servant David. Now, this is important because we're all going to face problems in life, probably many of them. What God asks when we're going through the mill is to be steadfast. Keep doing what's right. Do what God wants. And be careful, that must be what God teaches in his word, not what your emotions tell you. You know, people will often say, oh, the Spirit has told me. Be careful. We've got to be wise, wise as serpents. But we must do what's right. More than that, our trust must overflow to the praise of the Lord. We mustn't keep our confidence of being under the wings of God to ourselves. We must share it. And this is, well, Psalm 57 says it very clearly. Verse 9, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. This confidence in a supreme God that we can trust. I will sing of you among the people. Our Lord is so faithful, his people. What does it mean, sing? Does that mean that, I think sometimes some Christians seem to think this, that singing is the only way to communicate. But surely this is to be attractively, joyfully passing on this message that the Lord has given us to share. And what a message. Did you all notice as it was read, one verse comes twice? See this? Verse 5, verse 11. This is what the Lord wants. This is why he's chosen you and me to be his people. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. I just pray that all of us in Christ Church will be known as people who have this concern. That we invite people to come and hear the gospel. It's lovely. We had a guy at the Friday group who I'm not sure if he's a Christian himself yet, but he keeps inviting people to, you know, to come and hear. We are committed, twice, 5:11, let your glory be over all the earth. And that comes as we share it. Now, unfortunately, not all Christians have this Christ-centered confidence. Too many look to themselves. This week I was reading Michael Reeves' brilliant book. I don't know if you know it, his new book on Spurgeon. And a doubting believer wrote to Spurgeon. Let me just read this to you. Find the right page. Dear sir, this is to Mr. Spurgeon, will you be kind enough candidly to inform me whether I have any room for hope that I belong to the elect family of God, whether Jesus Christ, his son, has died for me while my affections are in the world. I try to pray but cannot. I make resolutions only to break them. I from time to time listen to you when you speak of the glory set apart for the saints, when you describe their joys and their feelings, but I feel myself as having nothing to do with them. Oh, sir, that Sunday morning when you spoke of the hypocrite, I felt that you described me. I go to chapel to hear the word preached. I return home and make resolutions. I go to work, then out into the world and forget all about the time for preaching, until the time for preaching comes again. I read the Bible, but don't feel interested. It seems no more to me than a book I've before read, dry and insipid. Christ has said that of all who come to him, he will not send any away. How am I to come? I feel I cannot come. I would if I could, but I cannot. At times I think that I'll give it all up, that I would not go to chapel anymore. Yet when the time comes, I cannot stay away, but feel compelled to go again once more. Do, dear sir, tell me, how am I to find Jesus? How am I to know that he died for me and that I belong to his family? Dear sir, tell me, am I a hypocrite? I remain, dear sir, yours to serve in anxiety, T.W. Medhurst. Spurgeon replied by changing the question. The question you ask, he explained, was not, am I one of God's elect? but am I a sinner? Now, if you're such a sinner, he wrote, I'm glad to be able to tell you that the only way of salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than having the doubter look to his own state and wonder, Spurgeon advised him to look outside himself to Jesus on the cross. Only there in Christ could this heart change and solid comfort be found. So Spurgeon concludes his letter. There is the cross and a bleeding God-man on it. Look to him and be saved. There is the Holy Spirit. There is the Holy Spirit, able to give you every grace. Look in prayer to the sacred three in one, and then you'll be delivered. I think David had learnt this in this psalm. His problems were immense, but he didn't look to himself. He looked to the God who is all-loving and all-powerful. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that the Bible is all about the same God that we worship. And thank you for the lessons we can learn from people like David, who went through awful problems, and yet deep down had a confidence in you and wanted to do what you wanted above everything else. And when he failed, he could just start again. Lord, help us to have this same confidence, not to look at our failures, but to look at the Lord Jesus who died for us, and to know that in him, as we stay close to him, that we can overcome all the problems in the world, even getting ill, dying, work problems. Lord, you're sovereign of all, and we praise you for it. Amen.